In 1783, all he wanted to do was return to his plantation, lead a quiet and peaceful life with his neighbors and his countrymen. But by 1787, the Constitutional Convention convinced him to return to public life, unanimously voting him to lead that body. When the Constitution was finished, he lobbied for it to pass, especially in his home state of Virginia. It passed in 1788. Again, at this point in his life, he longed to go home. Others can now lead, he said. But recognizing the feeble nature of this growing union, he was again persuaded. So this time, to run as president of the 13 colonies. And in 1789, George Washington was voted unanimously by all present delegates as the first president of our country. And that's a feat he repeated in 1792, voted unanimously. It's never been repeated since. Shortly after, on April 30th, 1789, Washington was inaugurated as president. History tells us that he was anxious. He was nervous. He was even somewhat embarrassed on this occasion. He had led the Continental Army through musket and cannon fire, but this was very different. Gripped by the moment, he vowed to lead with justice and without partiality, pleading amongst those colonies for unity. He stated that this Republican model of government was, quote, an experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people. What a moment that was on that first inauguration day. President George Washington was already known. He was the exact leader that our country needed at the exact right time. But to be inaugurated as the first president, when this theory of government and freedom hung by a thread, what a moment in our country's history. The inauguration is much like a graduation day. Something significant has started, but the fullness has not yet been seen. Already here, but not yet complete. Inaugurated, established, begun, revealed in a sense. Last Sunday, we drew together the storyline of the Bible that we've been working through this year, through all those Old Testament covenants, all the covenants that God has made with humanity, the covenant with Adam or covenant of works, then with Noah and Abraham and then Moses and then David. They all move the storyline forward to the new covenant. And this covenant, just like the ones before it, has a representative, a mediator. All are born sinners because all are in Adam. All enjoy the promise of God no longer flooding the earth because all are represented by Noah. All can come to the one true creator God by faith because Abraham related to God by faith. And the federal head or the covenant head or the mediator of the new covenant is the Messiah. Is that promised king, is the Christ, the anointed one, the suffering servant. It is even Jesus of Nazareth. It is God the Son. It is Christ Jesus, the Lord. The New Testament reveals that this suffering servant, the king, the Messiah, the longed hoped for son of David, is Jesus. The new covenant is the kingdom of Christ. The new covenant promises are the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is inaugurated in Jesus. Already here, not yet in fullness of completion, Jesus has come. Jesus has brought the new covenant through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is our salvation. So this morning we ask a question. What are the essential elements of Christ's inauguration of the new covenant? What are the essential elements? And my aim today is to be as if a fire hose and to just douse you and overwhelm you with scripture and truth today. So we'll turn some pages. I have a lot of references. I'll communicate them. If you're taking notes, you can write some of those down. We won't be able to turn to all of them. But let's consider this. What are the essential elements of Christ's inauguration of this new covenant? Number one, Christ's incarnation. Christ becoming man. Christ being born to the Virgin Mary, as we recognize there at Christmas. How do the scriptures reveal Jesus of Nazareth to be this Messiah King, the bringer? Well, it begins here with Christ's incarnation. And first, we see this in his genealogies, the genealogies of Jesus. Matthew 1 is one of those where the genealogy traces from Abraham, then to Judah, then to David. These are all names we recognize, the storyline of the Bible. Then we come to Jeconiah. I mentioned Jeconiah because he was a lousy king. He was the last king of Judah before they were the deportation. And God preserves his life. He eats at this foreign king's table, showing odd grace and mercy to this guy, preserving the line of David to go on. Then we get to Joseph and then to Jesus. Luke 3 is another. Luke 3 goes backwards, and it goes from Jesus to Joseph to Zerubbabel. That's the same guy as Jeconiah. Then to David, then to Judah, then to Abraham. Then it goes back further to Noah, all the way back to Adam. Those same mountain peak moments that we've considered together, that same ridgeline. Jesus is this Messiah through his incarnation. He also is this in the revelation of his birth. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 1 if you would like. Luke chapter 1. We also see that he brings this new covenant through the revelation of his birth. Matthew chapter 1 is an example of this, but we also have Luke chapter 1. Specifically, look with me in verses 30 through 35. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. And the angel said to her, this is the angel Gabriel, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God brings about the one to bring the new covenant, the Messiah, the Son of David, all the ridgeline we've tracked, and it's revealed his name is Jesus. It's Jesus here, of Jesus of Nazareth. This passage, especially there, verse 35, talks about how Jesus was born. He's born fully God, fully man. He's 100% God, 100% man, without receiving that sin nature from Adam. How does this happen? It happens because of the Holy Spirit's overshadowing in this miraculous conception. Well, this is the third part here of Christ's incarnation, and that is the union of his two natures. Jesus of Nazareth was also the divine Son, God the Son, two natures in one person, this occurring through this miraculous birth and miraculous conception. One author, one scholar explained it simply this way: Jesus got tired and needed to sit down. That's John 4:6. He got thirsty. That's John 19:28. He needed sleep. Luke 8:23, but he could also heal people. He could cast out demons, Matthew 8:16. He could forgive sins, Luke 7:48. And he could even command nature to do his bidding by a word, Mark 4:39. Fully God, fully man. Our Baptist confession writes it this way on Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I hope for you to see this morning the glory of Christ who brings to us the new covenant. The Scriptures reveal the inauguration of the new covenant in Jesus first by his incarnation. Second, the Scriptures reveal this in Christ's active obedience. Whether you have children in the home or if you ever once were a child, I think that's most of us, that kind of covers us here today. There is a difference between not disobeying and actively obeying, right? There is a difference between those two. I can be doing what mom and dad said as a boy in their home in different ways, my attitude with it or attitude not. Not doing what I'm not supposed to, but there's a difference actively doing what I should be doing. In Christ, we see his active obedience. Well, what do I mean by that? His active obedience. Christ's active obedience is his willingness and his perfect obedience to God the Father, especially understood in his active, ongoing, right obedience to the old covenant law. Jesus actively obeyed. We'll think about that more in just a moment. So what does this mean? Three parts of what this means. It means first, Jesus obeyed the Father. It means as simple as that. As we have the God-man Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man in his incarnation, he obeyed the Father. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Or Luke 2:49, "And he said to them, why were you looking for me?" This famous scene, his parents are in Jerusalem for the sacrifices, they're heading home, they get 2 days away. We won't raise your hand, but if you ever were a kid, you got lost from mom and dad, okay? It was never 2 days. Jesus, his parents are 2 days away, and they come back to find him, and he's in the temple, right? And he tells them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He's obeying the Father. Luke 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things pleasing to him." The passage we read this morning that Jared read for us, this is explaining Romans 5, verses 18 to 21. This is already what we've read and thought about. Jesus obeyed the Father. Second here, Jesus obeyed the old covenant law. Jesus obeyed the law of Moses. Psalm 40, 7 and 8, I love these two verses. "Then I said," this is prophetic about the Messiah, who the Messiah will be, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart." If you remember from last Sunday, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, what will be true about this new covenant promise? It's that instead of the law being external, there's going to be an inward change by God where God's law is written on the believer's heart. And here is prophetic about the Messiah. And what's true about him? God's law is on his heart. Psalm 47 and 8. And then Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus actively obeyed in his incarnation. And then we also see Jesus's obedience in his suffering. Jesus obeyed in suffering. I know this is a very familiar passage, but I still would like for your own eyes to see it, not just to hear me, but turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. If you find that, if to flip open your Bible right in the middle, you'll probably be in the Psalms. And if you're not in the Psalms, you're going to be pretty close to Isaiah, just a little bit further back towards the New Testament, one of the largest books in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53. And I'd like to read from verses 4 through 8 at this point. Jesus obeyed in suffering. Sometimes, for what it's worth, sometimes scholars will call this his passive obedience, in that he endured the suffering. Not in the sense of this is just done to him, he's still actively obeying, but that he endures the suffering with the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8, again, this is prophetic. Who will the Messiah be? Who will the suffering servant be? Who will be the one to bring the new covenant? What's going to happen? Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" You catch that language of the covenant with Abraham, cut off from the people. He's cut off for us, stricken for the transgression of my people. The transgression, it means the breaking, the stepping out of bounds of God's law. Jesus obeyed in suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 also articulates, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." And then the great hymn, we're going to come back to this one later, but Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Put together that storyline of the Bible with me for a moment. Adam sinned in the garden, right? And when he did that, he broke God's first covenant. God offered real eternal life to Adam, genuine, real eternal life. "Keep this commandment in this garden, and it's yours, and all your generations, it's yours." Adam sinned there. He broke that first covenant. Eternal life was lost, and Adam was kicked out of the garden. So therefore, the Bible tells us, all who are in Adam, that's you and me, friend, we fell in him. We are born with a sin nature because Adam is our father. But as Romans 5 explains, where Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus, succeeded. He actively obeyed the Father by following the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the earth. He actively obeyed the Father in all things as expressed in the law of Moses. And he actively obeyed the Father by willingly going to the cross to accomplish redemption for you, if you will believe. So how did Jesus inaugurate the new covenant? He did it through his active obedience. He actively obeyed. Third, this morning, how is Jesus the one who brings to us, inaugurates the new covenant. Third, Christ's death. He did that through his death. So let's articulate this a little more clearly. Christ's death. What more can be said than just that? Well, first, Jesus' death followed the patterns of sacrifice. This is way back when. I don't expect you to remember this. Maybe a couple of you will. But as we talked about very early on in our study of the storyline of the Bible, we recognize that early biblical authors, Moses, all through the first five books of the Old Testament, lays down some pictures, some descriptions that are going to be fleshed out further and further, almost like a shadow form to the reality to get us to Jesus. One of those is a pattern, a picture, a description of sacrifices. So consider some of these with me. Jesus' death followed the patterns of sacrifice. The death of the animal to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. Remember that? Abel's sacrifice from the best of the flock when he wanted to worship God. It was the same way. We think of the spotless lamb slain and the blood put on the doorframe so the death angel would pass over Israel's homes, sparing that firstborn in the family. We think about the Day of Atonement where there would be the two goats. One goat, the priest would put his hand on the head of the goat, placing the sins of the people on the goat. That goat would be sacrificed. And then on a second goat, putting the sins of the people. And then that goat would be led out away from the camp, away from the people, out into the wilderness. Their sins paid for, their sins carried away. And then all the sacrifices for sin and for uncleanness in the Old Testament law. Hebrews 9:22 makes clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All along across the storyline of the Bible, it's been laid out for us again and again and again. There must be blood shed for forgiveness of sins. There must be sacrifice. And Jesus' death is sacrifice. He is a sacrifice for us, which is point number two under here. Jesus' death was as a substitute. Jesus' death was a substitute. Again, Isaiah 53:5-6, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He did this for us. Galatians 3:13, I believe a favorite verse of our sister Jean Ames. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ becomes the curse for us. And then probably my favorite verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I got an illustration that's sure going to bring a shiver down your spine. Do you remember the days of receiving your report card at the end of the school year? Maybe for you that was a great day. You were excited to get that report card. Praise the Lord. There's some local businesses that give prizes to kids if they got A's, so that's great. But maybe that was not such a glorious day that you enjoyed. Well, imagine with me that you get a report card and you get it and it's, sorry, it didn't go very well. It is all F's all over that report card. And they're big. The teacher was kind of ruthless. They're big F's. Bright red marker all over the report card. And that's it. And you know the truth. That's what you earned. That's how it went. You failed in every one of those. Then there's Jesus and his report card. His is the only report card, and his is all A pluses, all outstandings for the little ones if they get graded in that way. His is perfect in every way, and he truly earned it. He actively earned all of those A pluses. They're his, and they're his alone. And Jesus comes along, and he takes your F's, and they get wiped away. They get wiped right off that report card. And his A pluses on his get put right on your report card. All of his A's, he's the only one that has it. And he gets credited to you so that your report card, not make-believe, not the tricks where you could change an F, not that I know anything about that, where you could change an F and you can make it look different. It's real, truly A-plus for you. But you know, friends, sometimes we stop there. But that's not the whole gospel, because there's another part. What happened to all those F's that were on my report card and yours, where there were A's on Jesus's, and those A's are transferred, all the F's are written on his report card, and he bears the failing grade that was mine. He takes it from me and bears it himself, giving me the A+. Friends, that's the gospel. My sins borne by Jesus, his righteousness, his active righteousness given to me. And that's letter C, Jesus' death atoned for sin, paid for. Not theoretical atonement, not possible atonement, not optional for man atonement, but actual, accomplished, it is finished atonement. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. He has reconciled by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Or Titus 2, 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. For sake of time, I'm not going to read them, but please write them down. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. John 10, verses 11 through 18, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. Jesus calls his own to himself as he's paid in full their sins. How has Jesus inaugurated the new covenant? Through his sacrificial, atoning death as our substitute. And then a fourth, before the conclusion, Christ's resurrection. How has Christ brought the new covenant to us? He has done so through his resurrection. One of the blessings of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, is resurrection and glorification. Well, Jesus brings this by receiving them first himself. So first, I love this one, don't you? Jesus arose from the grave. Jesus did not stay in the grave, he arose. Luke 24, 1 through 12 tells us about this. You don't have to turn to this one. I will, as I want to read some of these. Verses 6 through 8 says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you? While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day arise. And they remembered his words. I don't know if that was a, oh yeah. I don't know if it was like that or not. But they remembered his words. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. We see also, so Jesus rose from the grave, but what else is true? Jesus received eternal glory. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Again, for sake of time, we won't turn to, but Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus received resurrection. Jesus received glorification. So in Jesus, he brings to those who trust in him by faith the hope of resurrection, the hope of future glory. And that's that. All who are in Jesus by faith receive the hope of resurrection and glory. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The day is coming where our Lord, who has received resurrection, who has received glory, who gifts it to us in the gospel, he will return and he will gather his own to himself in him. So how has Jesus brought the inauguration of the new covenant? He has done so through resurrection and glory. God the Father received the substitute sacrifice of the Son to atone for the sins of all who will believe. Therefore, all who are found in the new covenant, that is, all who trust in Jesus by faith and are found in him by faith, will receive resurrection and glorification. So a final point this morning, as I bring this together here this morning, a fifth and final point then, the kingdom of Christ is the church. The kingdom of Christ, his bringing of this new covenant and all these glorious promises in himself, we see it in the living church. So what has Jesus inaugurated? While yes, Jesus brought the new covenant of in the gospel to individuals, saves us from our sins, bearing our sins away, granting to us his righteousness, he has done more than save individuals. Jesus has brought those individuals together in a new body called the church. He's brought the new covenant as a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And this kingdom of Christ is visible as the church. The kingdom of Christ here is the church. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How does this kingdom grow? Exactly as Jesus said so all throughout the Gospels. Through sending out the seed of this gospel out to the highways and the hedges and the uttermost parts of the earth, and that there will be a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will respond by faith and will enter this kingdom. Another passage, you're welcome to turn to this one with me, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. This is another great one to see as I try to bring this together. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, in a great chapter about the gospel, and this chapter makes the gospel clear, but God in his great mercy. So then you, Christian, you are no longer strangers and aliens, especially referring to these Gentile believers. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Built on what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and those Old Testament prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the suffering servant, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the church. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And I love Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This kingdom of Christ that comes in the new covenant, brought through the gospel, how do we see that? What do we see that? Where is it alive today? It's the church, the mission of the church. And we see, secondly, Christ came through Israel. Through Israel has come our Messiah. The church has come through Christ. Christ came through Israel. The church has come through Christ. The church does not replace Israel. That's not the right way to view that. The church doesn't replace Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel. The kingdom of Israel was the vehicle for the coming of Messiah, for the coming of Jesus, the king of the new covenant. How does he come? He comes through Israel. He comes through the kingdom of Israel. It's a, if we could say it this way, it's a shadow, and then the fullness is Christ. All the promises along that we've tracked have their yes, as 1 Corinthians says, in Jesus. And Jesus is the mediator, the king of this fuller, better covenant, which was God's plan all along, the new covenant. The new covenant is the kingdom of Christ. The gospel, the birth, it's the mission of the church. And the church here is the physical expression of that spiritual kingdom. It's almost as if we could illustrate it this way. It's as if all these covenants that God has had have been this progressive pyramid, building blocks, leading us to the fullest, the greatest, the most glorious, the greatest picture. And it's radiating, shining, beaming at the top is Christ Jesus the Lord. It's Jesus through and through, our Savior. Through his incarnation, through his act of obedience, through his substitutionary atoning death, through his resurrection and glorification, Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant. And this kingdom of Christ, it starts small. It's like the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. It's just this tiny little seed. It's insignificant. It's so tiny. Yet it grows to a plant of such magnitude, of such size, that birds come and make their nests there. A picture of the Gentiles come in and find refuge and home and protection. It starts so small. It starts in Mark's gospel with this guy. He's from Nazareth. It's some backwater town. And he shows up to be baptized by John. He begins preaching. He begins healing. People start to get the message. Is this a prophet? Is this John? Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? It grows to the disciples who follow Jesus. It grows to the resurrection and all who hear. It grows on the day of Pentecost where thousands come to saving faith. And it continues to grow to this very day as we worship Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the bringer of the new covenant. I can't imagine the weight that George Washington felt on that very first inauguration day. He didn't even want to do it, but there he was. What a moment in our nation's history, right? All the lives that had been lost for freedom, all the lives that have been lost to this day in service to our country, I'm thankful, and I know you are thankful too. Praise the Lord for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for us. How much more then, eternally more, we praise the Lord. We praise Christ Jesus who has brought the new covenant, the gospel, to the world. So we are saved from our sins and gifted the hope of life now, of resurrection, and of glory. Friends, on this day, on this Sunday, may Jesus be your hope. May Jesus be your delight. May Jesus himself be the desire and the sustainer of your soul.